Since the tragedies of September 11, 2001, with the destruction of the Twin Towers and the killing of approximately 3,000 people, and since the subsequent war on terror, and especially since the recent killing of Osama bin Laden, there have been many different discussions, comments, reactions, disagreements, debates from folks around the world, and especially in our own country. And because of some of the comments that I have heard and read, and of course it's been all over the news ever since it happened, it's been in the newspapers, it's been on the television, you can't hardly get away from it, and then you come to church and you find out that the title of the sermon is Osama bin Laden. Well, there are a couple of reasons why I chose this topic. Number one, I have already heard several statements, not only on the television and not only on the internet and not only in the newspapers, but from some brethren and certainly from many religious people, statements that to me reflect a great deal of misunderstanding in regards to everything that has occurred. In addition to that, it has been requested that I preach on this subject by someone who understood that there are a great deal of misunderstandings out there. And we need to be familiar with these, I believe. And after spending a great deal of time researching this matter over the last, really, week and a half, for me, everything has come down to three critical questions. Three questions that we as Christians need to understand and need to be able to answer. Especially during these days and times when it's so recent of the death of Osama bin Laden, in relation to this man. Number one, first question, what about the criminality of his deeds? Now, no honest person really questions that the deeds of Osama bin Laden were criminal in nature. He committed criminal and murderous acts upon several nations and individuals throughout the course of his life. Wikipedia states that Osama bin Laden was the founder of Al-Qaeda, the terrorist organization responsible for the September 11 attacks on the United States and numerous other mass casualty attacks against civilian and military targets. Now, he was acting, Osama bin Laden, he was acting not as a God-appointed ruler of a country or a nation, but as the founder and head of what has been recognized for many years as a religious terrorist organization known as Al-Qaeda. In a publication called Inside Al-Qaeda, published in London by C. Hearst and Company, the first edition states about Al-Qaeda, it operates as a network comprising both a multinational stateless army and a radical Sunni Muslim movement calling for global jihad. Notice, it is a stateless army, not being recognized as a governmental ruler. Bin Laden had none of the rights and responsibilities God grants the governing authorities in relation to killing those who threaten and harm their citizens, as is given in Romans 13, 1-5, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. We're going to look at those a little bit later. Osama bin Laden's killings were criminal. They were murder. In 1988, when he bombed U.S. embassies in East Africa, killing over 300 people, that was criminal murder. In October 2000, when Al-Qaeda militants in Yemen bombed the missile destroyer USS Cole in a suicide attack, killing 17 U.S. servicemen, that was criminal murder. When Al-Qaeda operatives attacked the World Trade Center on September 11, 2001 and killed approximately 3,000 innocent American civilians, that was criminal murder. Obama's belief system was a branch of the religion of Islam, as we all know. Yet even other Islamic leaders condemned Osama's killings as unjustified murder. By the way, if I occasionally say Obama instead of Osama, it's pure accident. Imam Hassan al-Kawinzi, or Kazini, perhaps. He's the leader of one of the nation's largest mosques. He said this about Osama bin Laden. There is no doubt that this man was a thug. He was a murderer. His hands were stained by the blood of thousands of innocent people, Muslims and non-Muslims alike. The man went on to say that the Quran is clear that someone who kills one innocent person is, quote, doomed to hell forever. Why did Osama bin Laden hate America so much? Well, for one, he believed that the U.S. foreign policy had oppressed, killed, and otherwise harmed Muslims in the Middle East, but we're not going to get into all that. I want to deal with the other reason he hated America, and ironically, it's for the same reason that many of us hate many of the things that go on in America. In October 2002 letter, Osama bin Laden called on Americans to reject the immoral acts of fornication, homosexuality, intoxicants, gambling, and usury. Interestingly, Terry, when she was reading over my sermon, noted to me that on the news they said they had found lots of pornographic material at the place they raided and where Osama bin Laden was found. But bin Laden had distorted belief, which sprung from the teachings of Muhammad, the founder of Islam, that the battle against evil was to be fought militarily rather than spiritually. Now, that's what jihad is all about. It's this idea of forcing people to convert to their religion. And if they won't convert, then they must be killed. But listen, we don't lash out and kill people who reject Christ or act immorally. We try to teach them the gospel. The Bible teaches that we as Christians are at war, but Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Anyone who seeks to fight a physical war against evildoers, even killing people because they reject Christ, is guilty of criminal murder. And this was exactly what Osama bin Laden's mentality was. And so as we're discussing these three questions, number one, what about the criminality of his deeds? Number two, concerning Osama bin Laden, what about the carrying out of his destruction? Now, since it was learned that Osama bin Laden was behind the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center, which resulted, as we've said, in the deaths of so many innocent civilian lives, the American government has sought relentlessly to find this man and punish his crime. The New York Times reported this: Osama bin Laden, the mastermind of the most devastating attack on American soil in modern times, and the most hunted man in the world, was killed in a firefight with United States forces in Pakistan, President Obama announced on Sunday. In a late night appearance in the East Room of the White House, Mr. Obama declared that justice has been done as he disclosed that American military and CIA operatives had finally cornered bin Laden, the leader of Al-Qaeda, who had eluded them for nearly a decade. American officials said bin Laden resisted and was shot in the head. He was later buried at sea. The question is this: was justice done? Did America, in fact, have the right to exact revenge upon Osama bin Laden for his murderous crimes against American citizens? And is it right to call it revenge, or should it just be referred to as justice, as Obama did? George W. Bush also came out with a statement in which he stated that this was not an act of vengeance, but rather an act of justice. Is he correct about that? Or was it perhaps an act of both? Did America have the right to kill Osama bin Laden? There's the big question. And the question is answered in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Many of us are familiar with the passage, Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 4. One of, really, more than one, one of several passages that answer the question. But Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now we're dealing here with the government. Whatever government it may be. At this time when Paul was writing, it was Nero. It was the Roman government. But we're told that God appointed those governments. That those governments, in effect, are acting for God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Notice especially there again, verse 4, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You see, the government not only has the God-given right, but the God-given responsibility to execute wrath and vengeance upon those who commit crimes and threaten the safety of its citizens. Notice verse 4 again. For he does not bear the sword in vain. Now to Paul's readers at Rome, as we pointed out before, the sword was not something to lead a parade with. Nor was it viewed as an ancient artifact in some dusty old museum somewhere. No, to Paul's readers, the sword was an instrument of death. In fact, the phrase to bear the sword meant to kill. Paul was teaching here that the government has both the right and the responsibility to kill. Think for a moment about the death penalty. Paul didn't oppose the death penalty. He said in Acts 25:11, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to die. But if Paul or God was against the death penalty, Paul couldn't have spoken these words, could he? Paul recognized two truths when he made this statement. Number one, if someone had committed a crime worthy of death, the government had the right to put them to death. The second truth was, he had not committed a crime worthy of death. It was God himself, in fact, who first instituted the death penalty in Genesis 9:6. When he said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made men. But there's another important truth we must understand when discussing this matter, and that is there is a difference between what an individual can do and what the government has the right to do. Now, we point this out all the time with the two different things as far as the individual and the church. The church cannot do everything the individual can do. In 1 Timothy 5:16, the Apostle Paul teaches that if anyone has widows, let them care for them and do not let the church be charged. And so the church can't do everything the individual can do. We've been trying to teach our denominational friends this lesson for many, many years. I think probably one of the most misunderstood teachings in the New Testament is the eye for eye statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. In Matthew 5, 38, the Lord said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I want to point out to you that when that law was given in Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, understand it in its context. It was given not as a directive for personal vengeance, emphasis on personal. It was not given as a directive for personal vengeance, but as a governmental law. The government was to carry out this punishment, not the citizen. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day that he was addressing had perverted the true meaning of the eye for eye law in such a way as to justify personal vengeance. Jesus condemned personal vengeance. In fact, Paul gave the same teaching in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, when he said, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Understand that in this context, in these verses, Paul is addressing the responsibility of the individual. And we must understand that while personal vengeance is condemned, God does hand over the responsibility and the right of vengeance to the governing authorities. In other words, if a close relative of mine were killed in the Twin Towers, I don't have the right to act personally as Mike Pickford and go out and hunt down and kill Osama bin Laden. I don't have that right as an individual. But God has given this right and this responsibility to the government. But someone says, wait a minute. Paul said here in Romans 12:19 that vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's exactly right. And we've often understood this statement to apply it to the final day of judgment and the vengeance the Lord will have over his enemies on that day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Paul pictured the Lord Jesus returning with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, while it's true the Lord will exact vengeance on the last day, it doesn't mean that's the only time or the only way he exacts vengeance on those who do evil. Just a few verses after Paul wrote Romans 12:19, he wrote Romans 13:4. And he says, "For he," that is the government, "is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he," that is the government, "does not bear the sword in vain, for he," that is the government, "is God's minister and avenger." Now you go home and do a word study and compare that Greek word with the Greek word Paul used up in Romans 12 when he tells us not to take vengeance, and "vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And you're going to find it's the same word and that it has the same meaning. And Paul says the government is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So when the government kills a man as an act of punishment, he is acting, as Paul said, he is acting as God's minister. And so it should really be viewed as the Lord taking vengeance on the evildoer by way of the government for his criminal act. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. The Lord will avenge in a temporal way by acting through the governing authorities, and he will avenge spiritually by sending men to eternal punishment on the last day, the great day of judgment. Now, we've established that Osama bin Laden committed murderous criminal acts against American citizens. Now we see that the American government had the authority and the responsibility to act as an avenger on God's behalf to execute wrath on this man. And so, three questions about Osama bin Laden. Number one, what about the criminality of his deeds? Number two, what about the carrying out, that should say, what about the carrying out of his destruction? And then number three, what about the celebration of his death? Now this is the big discussion, I suppose, that most people's having. When it was announced that bin Laden had been killed, the New York Times reported this: "The news touched off an extraordinary outpouring of emotion as crowds gathered outside the White House, in Times Square, and at the Ground Zero site, waving American flags, cheering, shouting, laughing, and chanting, 'USA, USA.' In New York City, crowds sang the Star Spangled Banner. Throughout downtown Washington, drivers honked horns deep into the night." Now, there are many who are criticizing the celebration and joy associated with the death of Osama bin Laden. I haven't had a chance to browse around on Facebook lately, but I've heard that all the buzz on there is about whether or not America did right in killing bin Laden, which we've already discussed, but also about whether or not it's right to be happy or even celebrate the death of Osama bin Laden. And so the question is it right for us to rejoice and perhaps even celebrate the fact that bin Laden has been caught and killed? This man, who is responsible for the deaths of thousands of people, many of whom were innocent American citizens, this man who was a murderous criminal, Have folks been wrong down through the last 10 years who have been praying that bin Laden would be captured and even killed so that he would not mount future attacks on American soil, which his journal, by the way, they found, has shown that he was definitely planning to do? And is it wrong for them to now joyously thank God for the capture and death of this murderous criminal? The answer is really one of those paradoxes of Scripture. In many ways, it's like a double answer. For example, when a loved one dies who is a faithful Christian, we both mourn and rejoice, right? We mourn because we are bereaved of someone who is very dear to us, an important part of our life here on earth. But then at the same time, we rejoice because we know they have the hope of heaven, that they're going to end up ultimately in a better place. Many of us are all too intimately familiar with this very scenario. Well, regarding the death of an evil person, the Bible presents our reactions in a similar way, that of rejoicing and mourning. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, we have the Lord Himself saying, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Now, when one reads this verse, he suddenly wants to conclude without further discussion that the question is answered. We should never rejoice, much less celebrate, the death of an evil person. But then the Bible states in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 10, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation." Here's the paradox. Here's the seeming contradiction, but really there is no contradiction. You see, just like when a faithful loved one dies, we must understand the situation in both the temporal and eternal sense, from both the earthly and the eternal perspective. From the temporal earthly perspective, we mourn because we're going to miss our loved one who died. But from the spiritual eternal perspective, we rejoice because we know they're going to ultimately be with the Lord forever. Proverbs 11:10 represents the temporal earthly perspective. You see, we can rejoice and be jubilant that an evil person is gone from the earth, making the earth a better place to be. We can rejoice that justice has been done and evil has been defeated. God has ordained, as we've already seen, God has ordained governments and the military as instruments of judgment against evil. When evil people are killed, whether in the judicial system by way of the death penalty or whether through military means, it is God's justice being accomplished, Romans 13, 1-7. And for justice being done and for evil people being removed from this world, yes, we can rejoice. But on the other hand, in accordance with Ezekiel 18, 23, we mourn because another individual whom God would rather have repented and been saved has died unrepentant and lost his soul for an eternity. Another couple of interesting passages. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18 says this: "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." And yet we have in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 to 21, if you understand the context there, the Israelites had just been delivered from the hands of the Egyptians, and it wasn't that the Egyptians just gave up and went home. They pursued Israel across that Red Sea, and when Israel made it to the other side, the Lord caused those waters to flood in and to kill all those Egyptians. In fact, the text makes it a point to tell us that they all perished. Israel's enemy died. And right after that, we read in Exodus 15, 20 and 21, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" These people had musical instruments. They were singing to the Lord. They were rejoicing at the fact that their enemy had fallen. And so again, we're not to rejoice that someone has been condemned to eternal punishment. But we certainly can rejoice that the world is rid of more evil and repressive people. And that God's justice has been done by a government who, in my estimation, has fulfilled both its right and its responsibility to punish the evildoer and to protect its own citizens. As I've said, there's a lot being said out there on the television and the newspapers, perhaps from some of your friends and other places, about the situation with Osama bin Laden. Someone asked me this morning, do we have to have a sermon on Osama bin Laden? I think we needed to. I believe we needed to. Primarily because of all the misunderstanding that people have in regards to what God's will is in all of this. Again, three questions about Osama bin Laden. What about the criminality of his deeds? There's no question the man was a murderous criminal. Number two, what about the carrying out of his destruction? Without question, God has given the government the right to act in the way that it did in destroying this evil man. And number three, what about the celebration of his death? We mourn, as the Bible says. We mourn because another soul has been lost eternally. But from the earthly temporal perspective, we do rejoice. And we do celebrate that God's justice was done, that our government did what God gave it the right and the responsibility to do, and that an evil man who still posed threats to the citizens of this nation and other nations has been destroyed. Let's pray.